What a privilege it is to be able to open God's Word and to teach it. If you do have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be reading 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, and we're only going to be talking about verse 11 tonight, but it might be helpful to think about the context a little bit as well. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Now tonight we're going to be talking about biblical prayer in the age of social media. That may seem like a strange title, but that's what we're going to be talking about. We're obviously not going to say everything there is to say about that subject in general, and we're not even going to say everything that there is to say about prayer in general. But the goal is to try to speak to what this passage says to us about prayer, and then reflect on how that message might be heard in the day and age that we live as compared to how it might be heard for people in living in different times. Now, I would say that the impact of technology and social media on us has been fairly profound. It's affected us in ways that we scarcely realize at times. Right now, we have access to more information than any people who have ever existed throughout the history of the world have access to. Do you understand? We have smartphones that we can open up, and we can basically ask any question that we want to ask, and we can get an instantaneous and immediate answer that a lot of times is right. I mean, it's not as if the answers that you get are always right, but for the most part, if you are a person who is curious, who wants to learn things and who has a lot of questions, you can open up your phone and you can get you can ask it question after question after question, and sometimes it's so addicting that we don't know how to do anything else but to do this. And so I would say that we live in a very unique time. Entertainment provides us with endless forms of distraction. We can basically right now go through our whole day and be distracted by different forms of entertainment and social media. Sometimes it gets a little boring, but even so, I mean, we can find one way to distract ourselves after another. And I think the net result of some of these things, living in the information age, having the technology that we have, access to information and social media, the net result of this seems to be that we are in large measure, as a people, less disciplined to pray than Christians of generations past. Now, when I say that, I'm not trying to criticize you. I'm trying to criticize me. And I'm not just trying to throw you under the bus. We're all under that bus together, okay? So I'm under that tire too. It is an equal opportunity offender as far as that goes. But I would say that prayer is one of those things that Christians will often spend a lot more time talking about than actually doing, okay? We have the tendency to spend a lot more time talking about prayer than actually doing it. It's not uncommon for us to ask prayer for things on social media that we haven't even prayed about ourselves, right? How often do you do that? You put a post and say, hey, please pray for me about this or that, and then you haven't even prayed about it yourself. But similarly, I would say it's not uncommon for us to comment on a post on social media that we're praying for something that we never actually pray for, okay? And then when people ask us to pray for them, I mean, let's all be honest. Will you pray for me? I haven't prayed about it myself yet. I'm asking you to pray for me. Yeah, I'll pray for you. You know, I never pray about it. And so for some reason, I would say that the concept of prayer itself has been significantly watered down. And related to this, related to the impact of social media on these things, I would say that often when we request prayer from others, We're actually not asking them to intercede on our behalf to a holy God, but we're often engaging in an exercise meant to boost our self-esteem. Do you know what I mean by that? So post on social media, ask people to pray for you, and then the more people that respond to that and like that post, doesn't it make you feel better about yourself as a person? And does it make you suspect, huh, was that the thing I was after more than I was after the prayer? It's just all the likes and comments and, you know, warm feelings that come from all those things. And so I would say the result of all these things, the concept of prayer itself has been diluted to the point where it's almost indistinguishable from its secular substitute. So how often when politicians come on the news and there's some kind of tragedy that happens and they send out some message that requests prayers and good thoughts that come from people, right? So the good thoughts part, like sending you good vibes or positive thoughts, that's kind of the secular equivalent of prayer. And, you know, me being a bit of a contrarian, I want to say that I don't really care about your positive thoughts that you're sending me and the good vibes and all that. I mean, it's not as if they're not material. You understand they're immaterial things that aren't going to actually impact me in any way at all. I'd rather you pray for me than send me the good vibes, the positive thoughts. But I'm just trying to say, though, the result of social media and the internet and technology, I think we've, in many cases, we've trivialized prayer to such an extent that many professing Christians will even ask their friends to send positive thoughts on their way when they're going through a difficult trial or something like that. What I'm trying to say is the concept of prayer has been trivialized itself, and oftentimes when we spend a lot of time talking about prayer and saying we're going to pray, and really, in many ways, what's actually happening is that's just reduced to thinking about something that's happened and being aware about what's happened and then feeling briefly bad about that. But then we don't actually, you know, pray as we should, with the frequency that we should, with the priority that we should, and so for the reasons that we should. And so some of these things are things that we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, 2 Corinthians 1:11 starts by saying, "You also must help us by prayer." And this is a phrase that we might be tempted to pass over when you think about the passage in general. Paul starts by saying, "You also must help us by prayer." And the first thing I think that we ought to learn from the passage is what might be described as the duty of prayer for your church family. Now, duty is a word that has fallen on hard times, and we don't like the concept of duty. Anything that's done in a dutiful way is something that we're deeply suspicious of. We don't like the idea of there being moral obligations or responsibilities that are put on us, but I would say that this word duty is, it's a fine word that means simply a moral obligation, a responsibility. Paul assumes and teaches throughout his letters, and God by extension is teaching us that prayer is a responsibility and an obligation that we have towards our fellow believers. Now, just because we have obligations, I mean, that doesn't mean that you can't do your obligations in a way or perform your obligations with a terrible attitude. But the fact that there are obligations in the Christian life should come as no shock, because God's given us plenty of commands in the Scripture that He expects us to fulfill. And so I would say that there is a duty of prayer that we have for our church family. Now, I would say in the age of social media, it's helpful to provide a few clarifications about this obligation of prayer that we have for members of our church family in general. So first thing I want to say related to that is that it is not the obligation of individual Christians to pray for every need in the world, but it's clearly our obligation to pray for the needs of fellow church members. Now, why do I say that? It's not our obligation to pray for every need that there is in the world. I'm not trying to be rude, and I'm not trying to be mean, and I'm not trying to be insensitive, and I'm not trying to be offensive or anything else, or callous or anything else. I'm just trying to say that if you think about the way we live our life now as it relates to the way that people live their life throughout most of human history, we have access to so much more information than people have had throughout the whole history of the world. If we assume that I have a moral obligation to pray for every bad thing that's happening in the world, I have the ability right now, through means of a phone or a computer, to spend all day long finding out all the bad things that are happening in the world. Do you see what I mean? I could spend all of my time researching, and if you just watch the news, one of the things you're going to realize is that even with TV and television, it's one bad thing after another bad thing after another bad thing after another bad thing, and the more that you interact with social media, the more that you interact with the internet, the more that you realize that there's a never-ending list of bad news out there that goes on and on and on and on and on. And part of what happens to us, I think, psychologically, is that we get desensitized by the sheer amount of bad news that there is to be found in the world. So, I mean, you listen to the news, and it's just like, all right, there's all the political stuff, and then there's a flood that's happening, and then there's, you know, the coronavirus, or what is it called, the coronavirus, or whatever it's called, with the Asians who are infecting us and going to kill us all, apparently. But you have viruses, you have wars that are happening. It's just a big, long list of those things. And then, like, when you go on social media, you now have instant access to, you know, updates about everything that's going on in your friend's life, friends' lives, almost, you know, by the minute detail. And so, you know, we live our life now in a way that, not all of us, but many people live their life now in a way that's very public as compared to people who have used to live their life in very private ways. And so you're going to have breakfast. What do? You take a picture of your breakfast. So, you know, maybe you start out your day by reading like a Bible verse, and so you take a picture of that and you put it on social media with the highlighters and all that, and then the coffee mug and, you know, good lighting and everything. And then you eat, and, you know, then you have to show off the food that you're eating, and so you take a picture of the food. Apparently, I read this a few nights ago, and I thought it was, I mean, it's just a worthless thing to know. I don't even know why I know this, but now I know it. Apparently, like, one of the biggest trends in food over the past few years is that now they are changing. They're putting more focus not on, like, the taste of the food, but the presentation of the food, because they know that what's going to happen is, like, that food's going to show up on Instagram and then get them more people coming in there if they can present it well, as far as that goes. And so, but anyways, we live our life. Many people live their lives, like, and broadcast the details of your life on social media. And if you're following any number of friends, you could spend all day long learning about all the things that they're doing. I mean, you could be sitting in a chair or doing nothing all day long yourself, and then spend your time, like, learning about all the things that other people are doing. But then one of the things to realize is that, what does that result in? Like a never-ending list of prayer requests, doesn't it? When you think about it. And when you throw that into the hat with all the other things that are bad things that are happening in the world, any serious attempt to engage that mess really becomes kind of an exercise in futility, if you want to think about it. And so, what I'm trying to say is, when Paul says, "You also must help us by prayer," one of the things that we need to realize is it's not the duty of individual Christians to pray for every need in the world, or research and find out all the bad things that are happening and pray for everything, but it's clearly our obligation, our moral obligation, to pray for the needs of fellow church members. Now, this is not to say that we only have a responsibility to pray for our fellow church members and do not have any further prayer responsibilities. We did some of that in our prayer time today. We prayed for the nation. The Bible tells us to pray for our governing authorities, pray for our family, for sinners to be saved, for the gospel to advance. We unreached people groups. We do have responsibilities to pray broader than just the needs of our church family. But I'm just trying to say that if we're going to be disciplined to pray, we do need to think in terms of trying to prioritize the things that we're actually called to do, over and against taking on an endless list of obligations that we're never going to fulfill. So I'm just trying to say we should be careful. We do not let the expectations of social media heap upon us obligations that none of us can bear and keep us so preoccupied with praying for good things that we neglect to pray for the most important things. Now, just a second reflection about this obligation that we have to pray for our church family. I would say it's not our duty or obligation to church members to always pray for the needs of your church family in the exact way that they're requested. Okay? So, let me give you a story about something that happened in my life at a certain point. When I was going to college, I started off at UAB. I ended up Montevallo for a little bit, and then I decided I was going to finish my college. I was struggling with God's will for my life and all that. So I decided I was going to finish my college off in California near LA, and I had a godly aunt and uncle who were asking me, well, how can they pray for me during the midst of all this? And you know, one of the first things that was on my mind at that point was to say, I don't know how I'm going to make it all work financially, so I would ask that you pray for me to figure out how I'm going to make this all work financially. And my aunt and uncle, they kind of paused for a second and looked at me in a bit of an awkward sort of way. And they said, you know, Tim, one of the things that we've learned over the years is that often the most important things to pray for people about are not the physical things, but the spiritual things. And so God promises to take care of the physical things, but often the most important things that are happening in our life are not necessarily the things that we think they are. Now, I will confess that part of me felt a little bit irritated that they wouldn't just pray for me to have the money I needed to take care of the thing that I was trying to do. At the time, part of me felt a little bit irritated about that. But I also realized at that time, and I really do realize it today, that there was a lot of truth to what they were saying. The reason why I was asking them to pray for that is because I was worried about that. I didn't actually trust God to take care of that. And I wanted them to pray for that, probably not out of a confident trust that God's going to take care of that, but something else. And there's probably other more important things in my life that I need to be praying about and not being so fixated on that one subject and that one issue. But then oftentimes we can get prayer requests from our church family members that we need time to filter through and think through and how I'm going to pray for this. And so, I mean, there's just obvious examples of what I'm talking about. If we stop to think about it, if your friend asked you to pray for them to get a good grade on the exam that they never studied for, what are you going to do? Dear Lord, please help them to learn calculus without having to work for it. Are you going to promise, yes, I'm going to pray that you get an A on that? Or are you going to say, yes, I'll pray for you about that? And then when you get back to wherever it is that you're going, you may pray, help my friend to be more disciplined and organized and to be more diligent in their study and help them to learn good habits of self-control and hard work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What is it that they actually need? What they actually need might be very different from what they're actually requesting in that moment. So to say that we have a moral obligation and responsibility to pray for our church family does not mean that it's our obligation to always pray for the needs of our church family in the exact way that they're requested. And I'll also say further that this obligation we have to pray for the needs of our church family is not an obligation that can be demanded of others or even policed. On behalf of others. So let me see if I can explain what I mean by taking a bit of a detour that might be lengthy. One of the consequences of technology is that we have more access to people at this point in history than we ever have had before. So for most of human history, people didn't have phones and they didn't even have a postal service. Do you understand? So if you wanted to speak to someone far away, you had to travel to go talk to them, or they had to come to you. Or if you had a significant amount of money, you could send a letter through a bird or a person or something along those lines. But the further away they are, the longer this exchange actually took, right? So for most of history in the United States, at least, we've relied on a postal service, which operated at various speeds. If you sent a long-distance letter, it might take you 6 months to get a prompt reply back. You understand? So 6 months to get just what you described as a prompt reply. We've managed to speed things up in the process so much so that we can send things through next-day mail now. But even that is somewhat obsolete. I mean, who really sends letters like anymore to anyone? Except like if you have a wedding invitation or some sort of baby shower or something like that. For the most part, we don't send personal letters through the postal service anymore. With the advent of the telephone, voice communication over long distance became a reality. But I will say that I grew up, I'm a little older than you guys, not like a whole lot, but I am a little older than you guys, but I grew up in the era of landlines, okay? I haven't had a landline in like 15 years, personally. But there were such a thing as landlines. And I mean, I grew up in the era of landlines where, there's a couple of phones that had cords into the wall that you used that you could talk, and then people fought over these things, right? When I grew up, okay, that's the kind of phones that we had. And you know, my dad, he never spoke. I mean, he rarely spoke to his family because they charged for long-distance calls. And it was expensive, okay? I mean, it was expensive to make long-distance calls. So growing up, my dad didn't really talk to his extended family very often. It wasn't because he didn't love them. It's because it cost so much to make a long-distance call, right? By the time I entered college, like right when I entered college and Marcus entered college, we got cell phones for the first time. But it wasn't just that we decided to get cell phones like as an intentional decision that we were making because we just got around to doing it. I mean, that's right when they started coming out, is right when we were going to college, okay? Small cell phones became a thing. I mean, they had like rich people would have like mobile phones in their cars or something with some sort of cord, and they're huge and, you know, like this kind of thing, you know. But for the most part, small cell phones became a thing right when we were going to college. And after a few years, the cell phones began to transition into smartphones with cameras. When smartphones with cameras first came out, I thought, this is so weird. Like, why do you need a camera on your phone, you know, or something like that? I don't even understand what you'd do with that. A few years after we went to college, we started off with the little flip phones kind of thing, and then they had smartphones with 3G internet, you know, which was painfully slow. I mean, you can basically download a 50 megabyte file in 20 minutes or something like that, just to give you some perspective. But I would say that after about 20 years of widespread cell phone usage, it's been about that long now, we've developed some pretty remarkable expectations and demands about our access to other people. So if you receive a text message or you send someone a text message and they don't respond within 10 seconds, now, I mean, that's pretty rude, isn't it? I mean, like, they're pretty rude and a jerk. And we make all sorts of judgments about people on the basis of their response time. If we make a post on social media and everyone doesn't read it and immediately and like it and respond to it, man, they don't care about me. What's the problem? Like, is there something going on? Do we need to have a talk? Like, are we okay? You know, are we fine? But what I'm trying to say is... like we now have a strange expectation that our true friends will immediately like things and post a supportive comment. Someone fails to perform the required duty, we consider them rude or distant and make negative assumptions about this, about their character. But I say all this to say that prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ is indeed a moral obligation. But most churches throughout human history devoted themselves to this moral obligation with fewer demands and expectations than the 21st century seems to have. And so it might do us well to remember that we do have a moral obligation to pray for each other, but that looked very differently in, throughout most of church history and most of human history. And this moral obligation is not something that we can police or demand that people follow along with. We just need to be very careful that it's a practice and an attitude that we cultivate, but we can't necessarily force other people to pray for us in exactly the timetable that we want, or the frequency we want, or in the forms that we want. So I hope that makes sense. So the first thing I want to talk about is what might be described as the duty of a prayer for your church family. But then the second is what I would describe as the purpose of prayer request. Paul says in the letter, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf. So that many will give thanks on our behalf. Now, I want to make a comment that will not be intuitive to you probably. You might possibly find it rude. But I want you to consider it because it's true. Paul here talks about the purpose of enlisting prayer request. And the purpose for enlisting prayer request that he has in mind is so that many will give thanks on our behalf. Now, I think often when we ask people to pray for us, one of the things that we're doing is we're not trying to get them to pray for us so that many people will give thanks when God answers the request. Often what we're doing is we have a mentality that I would say is dominated by distrust for God. So we don't trust God that we have access to Him and we have the ability to come before Him and that He'll hear our positions, and we don't have the confidence to know that if He hears our petitions, He's going to respond to those petitions as he deems to be wise and best. Many times what we're actually trying to do when we're asking people to pray for us is something that is not rooted in a confident trust in the fact that we have a God who hears us when we ask. What we're doing is, I think we think that if enough people pray for us, God will somehow be obligated to do what we want Him to do, right? So if I do my post on social media saying, please pray for me about X, and if I get like 10,000 likes to that and hearts to that, like the confidence that I have that something good is going to happen is found in the number of responses to my request, not in the nature and character of God. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Like the confidence is not, that's not an exercise. Me asking for help there is not an exercise in confident trust in God. What's happened is it's an exercise in distrust of God that's happening. We think that somehow we can manipulate Him. Now the implications of that are pretty remarkable if you stop and think about it. What that means is if that's the way it worked, the more people I can get to like my post or say they're going to pray for me or something like that means that God's bound to do what I'm asking. If that were true, then we have a good system worked out where we can get whatever we want from God, right? So if I want answered prayer requests, then what do I need to do? I need to become a famous social media person. Be like, the more famous I am on social media, what that means is the more God's, like if I'm a social media star, God will listen to me. But if I'm an insignificant nobody who no one follows on Facebook or Twitter, and I only get like one heart on my request, man, I'm in trouble, right? I mean, like that's not going to happen. Now, When Gavin was first born, I can tell you about this. He, our first child, he came out and the cord was wrapped around his neck when he was coming out, and he was strange color and all that. And immediately, you know, the nurse asked me if I wanted to cut the umbilical cord, and I was kind of like, I don't really want to do that, but I'll go ahead and do that. But when the cord was wrapped around his neck, she reached in and she cut the cord. And then immediately he was brought out of the hospital, or brought out of the room. And we thought, well, that was a little bit strange. They immediately took him out of here. And then the doctor came in, and there's like a scale of 1 to 10 or something like that about how well the delivery went. And he was like a 2 or a 3 or something like that. It was that bad. But what had happened is the acid level, he went for a period of time without breathing. And so the acid levels in his blood were really high, and they were worried that he might have significant brain damage, basically. And so immediately we were at the hospital in Alabaster. I don't know what that's called. I can't remember what it's called. Shelby, and they took him by helicopter to UAB immediately. They flew him by helicopter to UAB, and they put him on a cooling bed, basically, and didn't feed him for a few days in order to, like, slow down the brain function in his brain, because if there was brain damage, they were concerned he's going to have significant brain damage. If they could slow down the brain movement by not feeding, like, only giving him water through an IV and that kind of stuff and not food for a few days and cool him down or whatever, it could prevent more further brain damage from happening if there was going to be brain damage. But I say all that to say that during that time, I mean, there was something in me that thought, I don't want my child to have brain damage. And I didn't feel remotely bad about that. Like, God designed our brains to function in a certain way. And I mean, as a parent, you don't wish that your child be blind or have brain damage, significant brain damage, or that they're unable to walk or speak or hear or anything else. It's not something that you wish for your child. You know that God can work that together for good and bring it, use it to accomplish his purposes, and that he has a wise plan for those things. But we know that that's contrary to his original design for how human beings should function. But anyways, people would talk to me during that time, and they would say, hey, you know, people are praying for you all over the whole world. So feel comforted by that. And I thought to myself, I wasn't rude to them when they said things like that. But what I knew what was going on in my heart at that point, I wasn't even upset. I wasn't upset with them for saying that or anything else. I was thankful that they were telling me that. But it did force me to think through, should the comfort that I feel come right now, should it come from the fact that I have thousands of people who don't know me praying for me all over the world? Should that result in comfort for me, or should the comfort come from the knowledge that God knows what's best in this situation and I can trust him to do it? Where should the comfort come? Should it come because I got a bunch of people praying for me, or should it come from my confident trust in God to do what he wants to do in this situation? And I know that there's a significant part of me in that time that wanted to put my trust in other people and not in God himself, okay? I've told you about my brother Brian's silly prayer request at times, but my brother Brian, he prays for things, and he prayed for ridiculous things. Like, he asked God to give him a car one time that was a specific color that he wanted within a specific, I want this color car for free. I need it in order to accomplish the things I'm trying to do. I need this color car with this amount of miles on it, you know, give or take, and this amount of years. I think you can work that out, God. And, you know, God gave him the car. I mean, it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. But then, I mean, there's been times, the Bible says, a fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I mean, there's been times in my life where I've thought to myself, well, Brian seems to get the things that he's asking. Brian, why don't you pray for me to Okay, it doesn't quite go that way with me. So Brian, why don't you go that way for me? There's humor in that because I know that's kind of silly. But why do we ask people to pray for us? Is it because it's so we can get our way? Is it because we think like, is it so that we can? It's like, I distrust God. I think He's not really for me. He's not going to do what He needs to do myself. But I need to ask other people, and maybe there'll be a righteous person in the middle of all these people that He's going to respond to. Or the more people that He gets to, God will be, you know, duty bound to respond to that because we have so many likes on this post and everything else, and people around. Well, no, I think. Well, why does Paul say it's your obligation to pray for us? So that many will give thanks on our behalf. Why do you want people to pray for you when you're asking them to pray for you? Is it because you distrust the Lord and you don't think He's going to answer your prayer? Or is it because you want them to be involved in the process and give glory to God on the end of it when they see what He does? Right? Do you see the difference? Are you asking people to pray for you because you want God to be glorified and you want them to be more like Him? More joyful and more giving thanks because they see God's work in the world? Or is it just because you're trying to latch on to something, some means of figuring out how to get your way without having to trust God? See? You see what I'm saying? Okay. So the purpose of prayer requests, so that many will give thanks on our behalf. Now, the third thing I want to talk about is the blessing of answered prayer. So Paul says, so that many will give thanks for the blessing granted to us. Now, because of the influence of the prosperity gospel, when we hear blessing, we often think of material, financial success. And how often do people speak this way? You're saying, I'm just praying for a blessing, right? God, give me those winning numbers on the lotto ticket or something like that. I just need a blessing. Just praying for a blessing on me. And typically, that just means something goes my way and does what I want to do and get more money or get a check or get a job I've been looking for or something along those lines. But I would say that blessing's a good word, and God blesses us all the time. And it might be helpful just to think about what Paul was praying for in this situation. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 1:8, and you describe the situation he's talking about, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. He delivers us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You see, in this context, Paul is experiencing suffering, and he's experiencing persecution, and he's trying to advance the gospel and the ministry that God's given to him. And he's one of the things we're talking about as it relates to this letter is that he's being attacked by false apostles and false prophets who are trying to undermine his ministry. And so he has. People who are actively seeking within the church to destroy all the work that God is doing in the lives of people. But then Paul is a person who experienced significant persecution and suffering. I mean, he's a person who has been stoned repeatedly and shipwrecked and beaten with rods and whipped. And so for Paul, his prayers aren't just give me a lot of money and make me happy and take away all the suffering and take away all the pain. He's not even praying that like God quit the stoning and the whipping and the beating and everything else. I mean, Paul's is they're burdened and they're burdened beyond strength, and they feel despair of life itself. Not just because they're self-centered and depressed and they can't go on, it's because they're seeing people actively trying to destroy the work that God is doing, and they want nothing more than God be glorified and that His people be more like Him and that the gospel message will advance. And the persecution that they're experiencing, they fear that persecution is going to prevent them from continuing the work that God has them to do. So in that kind of context, Paul was praying for deliverance, not just that everything will be okay and everything will go well, and nothing bad will ever happen. It's, please help us to be useful to God's kingdom, and there's people all around us who are trying to keep us from being useful to God's kingdom, and we don't see a way out, but we know that God will provide a way out, that we can continue to serve him in that way. And so that's the blessing that Paul has in mind. And the last thing I think we'll say with the time that we have is what might be described as the means of answered prayer. Paul says, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. So prayer is a means that God uses to accomplish his end. Does this mean that prayer itself is the power that moves the hand of God? Well, no, prayer itself is not the power that moves the hand of God in that kind of way. Sometimes we can think of prayer in sort of a mystical way. The prosperity movement in the charismatic church thinks of prayer in a very superstitious way. Some of this is related to what might be described as word of faith theology. Word of faith theology says that God essentially doesn't have legal jurisdiction over the world, but we give him the right to do things when we speak words of power. And so prayer itself is seen as an exercise in empowering God to do things. This is far from the biblical message of prayer in the Bible that we can find. There's no power in prayer itself, meaning prayer is not some magical talisman that we use that forces God to do things. But God does use prayer to accomplish his purposes and his ends. And if we know that God does use prayers as a means to accomplish the purposes that we have, then there are many times in the world where we can say that we do not have the things that we should have. And the reason why we don't have is because we don't ask God. And so a Christian view of the world is not simply just sort of a fatalistic, stoic kind of perspective of the world to say that, you know, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. God's in control. Why even bother praying? Well, no, God uses prayer as a means to accomplish his purposes and his ends. And if his people won't pray for things, then sometimes he lets them go without in order that they may realize that they have a basic responsibility to depend on God and to trust in him to do things. If you might wonder, you know, why aren't we as holy as we should be at times? Why aren't we as righteous as we should be at times? If you look at the state of your own heart, if you look at the state of your own life, and you wonder, why is it so hard to fight sin? Why is it so hard to turn from things? Why is it so hard to care about the things that God wants me to care about? Why is it so hard to pray on a regular basis? Why is it so hard to pray for other people on a regular basis, to open the Bible up and read it? Why is it so hard to do? Why is it so hard to share my faith with other people? Why am I so afraid to talk about the thing that's supposed to be the most important thing in my life to other people? Well, one of the reasons why it might be so hard is because we're trying to do things in our own strength, and God calls us to pray and ask him to help us and to intercede for us, and we don't have the right practices, the right discipline to come to God and to ask him for the things that are truly needful for us. And so how should we navigate this subject of prayer in the age of social media? I'd say that we need to make sure that we're rightly prioritizing the obligation of prayer for our faith family over and against all of the endless things that are going wrong in the world. That doesn't say that you don't spend any time talking about those things, but we should spend some time rightly prioritizing the responsibility to intercede for our faith family. Remember, the purpose of asking for prayer requests is not just so that we can feel comfort in knowing that other people might be able to manipulate God more successfully than we're able to, but that we can all together give thanks for what God is doing. Understand the nature of true blessings which come from prayer. And then finally, don't retreat to a fatalistic outlook on prayer, but remember that prayer is a means God uses to accomplish his ends. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as sinful people, knowing that we don't pray to you as we ought to. We ask your forgiveness for the many times in which we prioritize other things and seek to live the Christian life on our own, in our own strength, in our own power, Lord. We come before you acknowledging that you can help us to do better, help us to be a people who are devoted and committed to coming to you and asking you, Lord, to help us to be more like you and to advance the mission that you have for us. We thank you that you're a good Heavenly Father and that you've sent Jesus to die on the cross for us and do for us what we can't do. And we pray that you help us to be a people who are devoted. Prayer.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.